That's what I'm saying.
Okay, let's pray and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, again, we're thankful for the uniqueness of the Son of God, for the fact that He was God and man. And Father, because He came, we can understand what deity is like. We realize that had Christ not come, we would not be able to see a good picture of what deity is because we're so limited, Father. But we're thankful that He came, and we praise You for Your kindness and Your goodness in sending Him that we can understand these things. And Father, as we study what You are like and what the Spirit of God is like and the Son, what deity is like in general, may these things be practical to us. We're thankful now for this time we have together, and may the Holy Spirit be the teacher. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, here's where we are, folks. We're going to finish off love this week, and our plan is, if you're looking ahead, we have a total of six more. One, two, three, four, five, six. Am I counting right? Six more. And we have about 8 weeks, so we're on track. We want to get through all of these things. We're going through the verses, and it takes a little bit of time, but rather than just read verses, which we could do, I think it's more beneficial to at least talk about them and see some of the things that are involved in them. Now, one other thing, too, just as a reminder, when we look at this section, we're talking about this section as being attributes of God. Now, we've divided this up, and this is a little different. If you went to a typical theology book and you opened it up, it would talk about the attributes of God, and it would use attributes in the traditional sense of something that is attributed to God, something that is said or descriptive about God. And it would take everything and just kind of put it all together and make, just a whole list of different characteristics. Now, instead of doing that, we're following a slightly different approach, and I hope you've seen that by now. At least if you haven't, then it might not be so clear as to what we're doing. But we looked at God in terms of essence and of nature. And then of attributes, we're using the term attribute as a term of a basis for an ability. It's an ability, a basis of being able to do something. And these things we're talking about, beginning with love, which is the first attribute, and probably the one that is the best known of all of them. These are abilities to do things. These are abilities to act. Now, the other things are, when you see about the nature of God, that is a pattern of conduct. You see God is mobile and in relation to the universe. He's sovereign and so forth. But that's not actually doing anything per se. That is just a pattern of conduct, or that is something that's characteristic of the way God is. But when He acts, when the persons of deity act, when any of the persons of deity act, then it's going to be based upon one of these abilities that you have. And so, please remember that if you do read, and if you have read, and if you've had Bible, anybody's had Bible colleges experience, you know that when they talk about attributes, they're talking about just characteristics of God. And that's not the way we're using the word attribute here, and we remind you that again so that we don't create any confusion. Because an attribute is the basis of an ability. Now, with love, we listed a lot of verses. We want to continue going through them. I'd like to get through all the verses. Hopefully tonight we should be able to do that. And then we're going to go on, and hopefully, if things go as planned, we have enough weeks left to cover the rest of the subjects, and maybe even allow some time for rabbit trails. Now, we're not inviting any rabbit trails, but I'm not going to volunteer any myself. Yes.
You said an attribute is a what?
The attribute is what we would call like an ability, or the basis to do something, the basis of activity.
Human ability?
No. In this case, we're talking about God. We're talking an attribute here. Instead of the traditional description of just being a characteristic about God, we're using that as something that's a basis for activity, the basis to act. Mm-hmm. In other words, love is an ability to act. God shows love, but now the way God shows love is by any of a number of ways that God can show love. But it's an ability to act. And that's what makes it different. In our definition, the way we're using it, and love is an ability to do something. Whereas with some of the other things about God, for example, mobility is something, it's just characteristic of God. God is able to change, the person is God is able to change what they do. And eternality is not an ability. When we talk about God being eternal, He's the persons of the Godhead are just continued I am. But that's not an ability to act. That's just a characteristic of their nature.
Are you on a page 6? Where are you on that?
I'm on bottom of page 5, and we're about halfway through love. We're looking at the verses for love, and we're roughly halfway through. And love, the one thing about love, please remember, we've said this, and we need to say it again. love is something that doesn't just show itself as quote-unquote love. Love becomes more than just that. It can become a motivator to do things. You can act out of love. And for example, when we do things out of love, well, there's a number of things we can do out of love. I mean, hopefully when the offering plate passes by a church, if you put something in, you're doing it out of love. But that's an act of love if you're doing it with the right motive.
Or take something out.
Well, no, Bob says take something out. I don't know if that's quite the same thing, Bob. I don't think that counts. Yes.
Thank you, James. So how is grace versus grace?
Okay, what can
I thought of God as being the essence of grace. You know, grace,
yeah.
Graciousness.
Yeah. Yeah, that's
by grace are you saved through faith.
Yes. And I think we're going to see that the two of the things that come out when God deals with humans in love. Two of the aspects of love are grace and mercy. Those are two. So when we think of them, I think we sometimes may think of them as though they're an ability in themselves, but they're actually an aspect of it. It comes from, please remember what our definition is of love. It's that desire for and the delight in the well-being of another person or thing, so much so that one will act without regard for consequences to themselves or for benefits, personal benefits. Or a simple definition is unselfish concern for the benefit of other persons or things. So if that concern is there, then the way that a person acts will reflect that. But it isn't always. We don't always see love as just love. What you're saying, Richard, I agree with you. We talk about being saved by grace. Where does grace come from? Grace is an aspect of love. When love meets something it's undeserving, we call it grace. When love meets something that some circumstance where a person is suffering because of sin, then it becomes mercy, pity that God has. Dave.
We need to remember, and Donna's been through this, and that is that an attribute is eternal.
That's right.
That is, it had.
We can say better.
It had no beginning. And it does not require a created being.
That's right.
And so with love, the persons of the Godhead could love one another. But do they need grace?
No.
Do they need mercy?
No.
Created beings. And so that's the reason. I mean, that's a manifestation of love to an element.
Right.
But it's always eternal and it doesn't demand a created being.
Yeah. And we should add to that that they don't creation didn't add anything to the attributes of God. Now, when it comes to, and I'm glad you said that. That's a clarification I should make. Is that when we think about grace and mercy, I'm thinking in terms of us. We think of it that way as creatures, yes. But that's a good point because God's attributes between the Godhead they've always used these. These are not something new. They're not something that just came into being. Okay. Anything? Yes.
Well, I just on this the definition here because you gave a definition. Is this is that agape?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. Yes. That's normally the if you're looking for the Greek word that would be agape.
Agape. Okay.
The other Greek word that shows up so often is philos. We get Philadelphia from it. It means a fondness. It's not exactly the same thing at all. It's a give and take sort of a affection for people.
Question.
Yes.
And I'm throwing this up because I've never heard of this before until you just brought this up. Did the three persons of the Godhead have male love among themselves?
I'm not sure if there's a verse that says that. I mean, I think we could probably infer that it would be the case, fondness. I'm not sure, but you got to remember that God is not exactly the same as we are. Sometimes our fondness can lapse into being selfish. If you don't scratch my back after a while, you stop scratching it, then maybe I'm not going to scratch yours. So I'm not sure we can say it exactly the same way. Yes?
Is it possible that based on Titus 3, you've got a term which relates phileo specifically to anthropos? He is a lover. The love for man is really his philanthropy. I mean,
fondness of man.
Maybe. I suppose, do we contemplate that phileo is an expression, is a facet of his kind disposition specifically towards humanity because of the peculiar nature of this tripartite...
Because God is different from us. That would be one thing, because if God has phileo towards us, it comes from an entirely different person, different persons. God doesn't have any tendency towards being selfish, and so it would be different. But I'm not sure how far you can go with that. I'm not sure how much revelation there is on that. I'm going to have to plead ignorance on that question. At least, do you want to add anything to that, Dave?
When we look at both of those, I mean, both of that one and agape from a human perspective, we're looking at it from spirit, and one is spirit, one is soul. And so if Palau exists in a relationship to Godhead, it would be in a more of an emotional kind of thing, which certainly wouldn't be equal to Godhead.
You wouldn't need an emotional expression or anything that we would contemplate as being at all emotional in any qualified sense for spirit beings. But he may have decided that this is a peculiar, unique expression for this soulish...
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think we probably need another verse with that.
Well, yeah, I think we need a big word study.
Yeah, and that would be an interesting word study. If you want to do it, if you have Esau, you can go through the uses and look and see and analyze that. I don't recall there being a strong link there.
Talking here, I'd never thought of it till now. Then I got to thinking, the world's too little here. It's definitely not an attribute. But then I wondered, could it somehow fit underneath love? You know, you have mercy, grace, and kindness. Could the veil fit underneath or how it, where and how would we put it? I just don't know. And it's just, like I said, it's just hitting me now.
Yeah,
I've never really thought about that before.
Well, that's a good thought. I'm not sure. I would guess that you could infer from the fact that you have, when love shows itself to something undeserving, which is creatures, it can show itself as mercy or grace. We might be able to infer for that. I'm just suggesting, and I'm not saying I'm sure. I haven't thought about that either. This is one that it might be an aspect of love in one sense. I don't know that you could say that, but because as we see Palau, it's something that comes, it's an emotional based thing. Now, how much warm and fuzzies God feels for, I don't know that you could say for sure. That's really difficult. We probably could use another verse or two of scripture on the subject, one that would say something really definitive, maybe, but we don't really have anything. But Palau, now, Palau is important, don't forget, because when you think of Palau, let's take just a moment and we'll let this subject go, but look at 1 Peter. I believe 1 Peter is what I want. It's either 1 Peter 1 or 2 Peter 1. I got the right chapter. Just give me a chance. Okay, 2 Peter 1. Because when we use the fruit of the Holy Spirit, we as believers, if we're spiritual, the Holy Spirit will produce fruit. But now we're responsible to use it, to direct it the right way. We can misdirect love because First John says, love not the world. But when you look down through this list, beginning in verse 5, Peter gives us a list that he has parts of the fruit of the Spirit and parts of other things. He says, besides all this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Now, faith comes from the Holy Spirit, virtue, and to virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness. Now, there's your word that we call phileo. It's actually Philadelphia, by the way. So we have Pennsylvania here in the Bible. If everyone knows, Pennsylvania is actually in the Bible, right here. Brotherly kindness, and it says to brotherly kindness, charity. Now, that word for charity, if you have an interlinear, it's agape. So it is important for us because when we as believers can get together and we can actually love each other in the true biblical sense of wanting what's best. But along with that, it's a pretty good idea to have some brotherly fondness that is there. So it is important for us. Now, be careful how far you want to push that with God. I am not sure we can say too much about that. But, and the other thing is too, don't forget, from the human perspective of things, it's very difficult to have a concern like this, an unselfish concern that doesn't affect how you feel. Now, I'm not a big believer, and I hope none of you are, that we measure love by how we feel. We measure agape by the way we feel around other people. No, we don't do that.
No.
But whenever we are together, and whenever we have love for one another, and whenever we show it, and we're doing things together, I think most of the time it is going to have some kind of an emotional impact on us. Now, that's going to vary with the individual. And that's not love, but I don't see how we can think something without it having some effect on the way we feel.
Just so I hear you right, so we know that agape is spiritual, and then
it's mental. Yeah.
But the Philadelphia is what?
That's human fondness.
Human fondness.
Yeah, and that's something that these. If you look down through this list, and I didn't go through them, but if you look at the interlinear, you'll find there are parts of the fruit of the Holy Spirit mixed together with things that we add to it. We use things in a certain climate. Yes.
Is most of the fellowship that we have pretty much brotherly love?
Might be, but
well, it might be, and hopefully, what it is fellowship is sharing in common,
which is love. I mean,
it's sharing in common is love, and when we share in common, I think there are things that they follow also. Like we can use our spiritual gift if we're taught meeting together and say, somebody has a gift of this exhortation comes along, and we're talking about things, and they begin to share something that they've done and say, now, hey, you know, you really could do this. This would really help you if you did this. Now, they're doing it out of love, and guess what they're doing in their fellowship? They're using their spiritual gift. So fellowship, when we talk together between services, one of the beautiful things about that is it allows for people to use their spiritual gift. Because if someone has, for example, the gift of faith, they may say some things about some of the promises of God or something that they've heard in the sermon, how it touches them and how wonderful it is. And the way their faith reaches you or me, we may come away from and say, wow, this is really good. I really understand this better. I'm going to take this part of my Christian life more seriously.
So that's brotherly love that has helped.
It's agape. It's agape and it's phileo.
Really good way to agape.
I mean, we can split those things apart to study them. We're getting that same category again. Let's be careful because we can pull things apart and study them and say, this is one, this is the other. But in reality, they mesh together.
Yeah. But you're taking us to the Katrine passage here is pretty instructive in as much as they're right together. Can you imagine agapao love completely devoid of any Philadelphia style love? I mean, at some point you're going to say, you know, really?
Well,
it's almost,
you know, I don't know. I don't know that. Go ahead, Dave. I didn't mean to interrupt you.
I mean, it's. I'm kind of thinking if we're getting this, they're pretty much going to end up dancing in the same space.
Well,
I mean, I don't mean to be flippant, but
no, I understand what you're saying. No, Jeff, I am not going to do any soft shoe tonight. I'm going to resist the temptation. My days of doing the old soft shoe are done. I didn't bring my straw hat and cane, so I can't do that anymore.
Pretty hard to agapao someone from across town.
Well,
to convince them that you really.
Let's be clear about one thing. That one of the things that we can be accused of, and I think probably people from our background have been accused of, is being stoic and sterile and academic. And we're not saying that. When we say that love is a mentally directed thing, that does not mean there is not an emotional component to it. That doesn't mean that we don't feel something.
Right. Amen.
And I would be of the mind that whenever we do feel something, very often it might be that the emotional response to agape very well might be phileo.
There are definitely, I mean, I've looked at this several times, I just can't remember what they are. I want to say one's in the Thessalonians and the other in Peter, but one verse clearly says, you have phileo, now start agape. And the other verse says, you have agape, now start phileo.
Damn.
Well, I know first.
I'll look them up here.
I know first.
Because
I know first Peter 1:5 has, you had to. Agape to phileo. So we have to find the phileo.
Okay,
we have to find the other one. Yeah. That's where it says. It says to add to
your.
There
are ways.
Second,
you know.
Second Peter 1:5. Yes, thank you.
There are ways that you could show agape love from across town. For instance, the gift of generosity. They could receive a check. The gift of edification, I mean, exhortation.
Yeah.
There's all kinds of ways
you could send somebody an email, suppose, too.
Yeah.
Generality.
But we're thinking, at the moment, what we were thinking about is when we meet together.
Face to face.
What we're thinking about is fellowshipping when we meet together.
Right.
You know, I don't generally think of an email as being fellowship. You know, that might be with some people these days, but I don't generally think of it that way.
You. 1 Peter 1:22, see, you've purified your souls, obeying the truth of the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart. And that's love of the brethren is Philadelphia, and you love one another with a pure heart. Immediately following is
yes. There you go. First Peter 1:22. So it says. First Peter says that you.
You've got a reference of 1 Thessalonians 4:9, brotherly love. I mean, I have it.
You know, that kind of kills the
same thing.
Notion about I don't have to love my brother, I like my brother, even to love him.
Yeah. I heard some bald-headed pastors very distinguished say that some time ago, and I think I agree with him. The thing is how he's a pretty smart cookie. I don't
argue. They're what? It's impossible.
But right. I think if we go out and limb and say that we're doing that, I'm gonna seriously wonder how spiritual a person is.
I'm looking at 1 Thessalonians 4:9.
4:9.
So you said I don't even have to talk about Philadelphia love because you've already practiced it and now start agape in each other.
Yeah. So the two references that illustrate his point seem to be 1 Thessalonians 4:9 and 1 Peter 1:22. But they seem to be illustrated as well by your reference in 2 Peter 1:7. They're not going to be devoid of each other.
Yeah.
I mean, at least not practically, it doesn't seem.
Yeah, like I said, please remember, when we study things, we can pull them apart to study them. I mean, we do that in so many areas of our theology, and we can study things individually, but in reality, it's sometimes almost impossible to do. We can do it logically, but how do you separate one from the other? If we meet together afterwards, and during the time in between, you know, I can sit up here, and I know David sits up here before class, and you look, and you can see people, and you can tell that they're enjoying each other, that there is a fondness that is there. But they're also doing something that indicates that they have agape for one, they care about one another. Mm-hmm. So how do you separate the two? Yeah, you can see it's in action and in content, too. But I mean, how do you separate the two? Do you pull one apart and say one's important and one isn't important? Well, they're both important. Now, just remember, we get agape from the Holy Spirit. You have to be spiritual to have it. But don't forget,
if somebody agape'd out there at VBC building, they put rock all over the driveway and the parking lot anonymously.
Yep. Listen to the Don, and I'm done here, but 1 Thessalonians 4:9, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to agapao one another.
Yeah, they're spiritual.
Seems that the brotherly love, as at least in some cases, properly been an outgrowth of the agapao.
I have no problem with that because I think that's a fair thing to say. I don't see why we should think of it the other way, because you cannot have, I don't see how you can have a genuine, honest to goodness agape, the Holy Spirit produced agape, without having some kind of an emotional response. Now, be careful, that emotional response is not agape. That could be phileo, but we don't want to make it the same thing. But then I don't think we should not minimize the phileo either. And I agree with that. What Richard said again is, Richard, what was that you said?
It kind of kills the notion. You know?
Yeah. The way that we say, I love you, I have to love you, but I don't have to like you.
Yeah.
Yeah. You know, when you stop and think about that in light of some of the verses we've just had, how much sense does that really make?
Right. It doesn't make sense.
It doesn't make any sense at all, really. It doesn't make any sense at all. And please guard against that thought, because when we talk about it being a concern, it is a mental. Love is, agape is a mental. It's mentally directed. We do choose to direct it. But it's not just that. And let's not let ourselves get pushed into that corner, because some people have, from our background, there have been some that have gone to our school and been involved in classes like this that have been accused of being academic and being sterile. And we don't believe that. If anybody comes out thinking that, it's not because it was ever taught. Yes?
Yeah, that we don't verify Scripture through experience, but it's really neat when we see our experience verifying Scripture. And in this thing that we're talking about right now, I won't mention them, but I have very specific instances that absolutely verify that.
Yeah.
That's
a good point, and I've mentioned that too, and I agree with you that we don't prove Scripture by experience, but sometimes our experience validates what Scripture says. And this yes.
In addressing that issue, it keeps bubbling up periodically about this whole love thing, you know, that we've been accused of not showing, and I think at the root of that was the fact that people were not perceiving needs and meeting the needs, as it says in 1 John. You see your brother and say, be warm, be filled, have a good day.
I'm praying for you.
The love of God shown in that, and it's not. Because you don't just say, I love you, brother. You don't even have to say the word, but you see that someone has a need that you have the resources to meet, and you do it quietly and humbly, and that is love.
Amen.
And through that, the warmth of emotion can come with the
weather. Amen.
It's not there. Love you, brother.
Good first century concept.
Yeah, and well, and sometimes people do things that we don't even see. I mean, sometimes like that. I don't know who put the rock out of church around, but out by the church we had mud in the back, and we had the section in the front where Dave parks and where a lot of people park, and it's all mud. All of a sudden now there's some nice gravel that's there. Now, did anybody say where it came from, Dave, or did you? We don't know where it came from. But I would say probably that was agape, like what you're saying.
And the asphalt in the back, too?
I believe that.
That'd be next year.
Maybe
that. I'm thinking
it was a neighbor behind.
We're praying for that next.
But, I mean, that's a good example that, you know, nobody, whoever did it didn't have to trumpet that they did this. But I think probably that would be a good example of love that was done quietly.
Yep.
Well, that's something that's very wary of people who say, I love you. Love you.
Right.
Love you. I just
want to
say, really?
Don't tell me, show me.
Tell me.
Say how.
Exactly.
Yeah. Because,
right.
Well, 1 John 3:16, the verse that you alluded to, doesn't that say that when love sees a need, it meets it? So love doesn't say, I love you. Love does something. Love does something.
That's the work that follows.
Yeah, I mean, love doesn't show itself as, well, I don't say love, blah, I pour this big blob of love on you or something like that. No, love is to do something when you see a need. No. If it's something that if you have to get applause for it, then you know it's not the real thing. Because love doesn't have to be paid.
Thank you, brother.
Well, we're covering more ground than we covered. I had thought of covering through the verses, but if you look at John chapter 15.
You're
flying check. There you go. Is that love or is that being a gullibility? One of the others. It's probably more like gullibility.
No, it's a mixture.
It's a mixture of being gullible. John 15. John 15 verse 9 is one example of love, and there's something about this that we should see. And in the Gospel of John, nine times you're going to find the expression of talking about the Father and the Son and them having love one for another. Primarily it's the Father loving the Son, but once it is the Son talking about loving the Father. And in the Gospel of John, that is the only one of the attributes. If you look at the other attributes that follow, the only attribute that is ever expressed in John from the Father to the Son is love. Well, that's interesting, but look at John 15, verse 9. It says, as my Father hath loved me, so I have loved you. Continue in my love. You notice, as the Father hath loved me. Now, that's between the Godhead. Now, that's something that's eternal. That's something that happened before there was an earth, before there was a decree. This is eternal. The abilities, the attributes of God are something we use in eternity past. Now, there's not going to be grace in here or mercy or any of those things, but it's love. That relationship is love. And as I said, if you want some references, would you like those nine references? There's nine references in John. Would you like them? Where you can find? Where it says the Father loves the Son, and once when the Son loves the Father. John 3:35. Yeah, these would be worth having, because it's an interesting thing. It's the only place, the only one of the attributes that's used in John where between the persons of the Godhead. And so it's John 3:35. Mm-hmm. John 5:20, John 10:17, John 14:31, and of course 15, verses 9 and 10 both. And then one that's really good, you should spend some time reading this one, John 17, verses 23, 24, and 26. There is intimacy there between the persons of the Godhead that is beautiful. And if once you get something of an idea, I don't recall, now, Pastor Dave, correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't recall in the Gospels any place where you find the other attributes of God being used between persons of the Godhead. I don't remember any. I don't remember. David's shaking his head no. And so I think I'm in safe ground there too. But in John, 9 times, the Father loves the Son. One of those times, I think it's John 14:31, says the Son loves the Father. But it's love between the persons of the Godhead. Now, this must be pretty important, then, if it's 9 times in it, if you find it. This is the only attribute that is used. That makes me wonder. Yes?
And you have to relate that. I'm thinking through some of those references. You have to relate that to person. You can't confine that to nature.
Yeah.
Because you could posit on the basis of John 15, it's the nature, it's the human nature. You've got substantially.
No.
But when you get to John 17...
No question.
You can't limit it to nature.
Yeah, John 17.
Because it's some very explicit things he says about it.
Well, it, John 17, you could spend a lot of time going through John 17 and studying it because there's so much here that's wonderful. But you see the relationship between the Father and the Son in probably in a clearer light than you do in any one single chapter that I'm aware of. You see so much here. It says in verse 23 that I and them and thou and me, that they may be one, that may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and that you have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the universe. Now, you can translate that word world there. You can translate it universe. And I think that would be a fair way to do it. And then he says in verse 26, and I have declared unto them thy name, and I will declare it, that the love wherewith you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now, that's pretty powerful. But you see the love that's there. The relationship between the Godheads is marked by love. Maybe that's why when you see in 1 Corinthians 13, where it talks about the three great truths, that the greatest is love, maybe that's kind of why it says that, isn't it? That love is such an important thing. Because this is the one attribute, as far as I can see, this is the one that you see used between the Godhead all the time. Now, there's no getting around the fact that's got to be something remarkable.
Now, is that, when Christ was dead, and after he died on the cross, isn't there some place that says that God the Father raised him, or something to that effect?
Yeah, in the resurrection,
right.
You have the Son raised himself.
And the Son raised himself.
And the Father was, all three persons were involved in the resurrection of Christ.
So that is an act of love. I'm just thinking of actions.
Yeah.
You know, the agape type of love. You know, if you say that the Father loves the Son, you know, what examples could you give? And would that be...
Lord, now you go.
To the extent that love is demonstrated in action, that's not a bad.
That might be one that I can think of easily. The stretch stands out to me is in eternity past, the Godhead, all three persons, they met together and they had a decree, and they chose the one that the Father wanted. Mm-hmm. I would say that would be an example of love. You think is that agreeable, Dave? You think because. Nobody insists, no, I have to have my way. No, the Father's plan was chosen. Why? Because the other two members of the Godhead loved the Father, he loved them, and so they agreed together to do this. Now, I think that's one example right there. There may be others. I'm trying to think. Resurrection of...
Well, just the fact that when Christ was on the cross, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the fact that he later, came back to that relationship. But, I don't know how to describe it. You know what I'm saying?
I think so, yeah. I think you give a lot of concrete examples. I'm not sure. You got anything you'd like to add to that, Dave? I can't think of anything other. The decree is the one I think of the most. Now, I'm not sure what other illustrations of love between the members. I'm not thinking of the time.
There are a couple of places I just snuck in.
Yeah.
How about the baptism?
This is my beloved Son. Yeah, whom I'm well pleased.
How about the Mount of Transfiguration?
Here's the student up here. Okay, there's two places. This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. That's okay.
Right.
The Son of His love, yeah.
Right.
I mean,
where He spoke from heaven.
Yeah, that's true. There's a visible.
Everybody, yeah.
Okay, so I'm sure if we look, that we can find some things. But like we say, that's the important thing to remember about this is how God within the Trinity deals. This is love. I mean, it's something entirely different. We don't see things like this. It's hard for us to comprehend. And what are the things God, the Trinity does within themselves to show love? I don't know. I don't know that we can understand all of those things. We're just not told that much. Romans 5, there are some verses in here, and we'll just look at these quickly. What Romans 5 illustrates is the fact that love really is without concern for repayment. It really is unselfish, because when you look, we have verse 5 and verses 8 through 10, it says, and hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. And then skipping down to verse 8, but God commended his love toward us, and while that we were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath. Now please notice, if you haven't done it earlier, we shall be saved from the wrath. That's Revelation 6, talking about the tribulation. We shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now if you look at this, you can see that there's no question here that love is unconditional, and it doesn't have to have a repayment, because it's, you know, what could God expect? It says that Christ died for us when we were sinners. What did we have to offer as sinners to God? There's no repayment here. And further, the one that is really the most strong in this whole section is verse 10. For if when we were enemies. Mm-hmm. Now, it doesn't say that God counted us to be enemies. It says we were enemies. God, from God's side of the coin, it was never that way. God never looked at the human race as they are my enemies. But you know, if you look, there's so much in our society, you can see that illustrates this. Do you realize how much emphasis there is now of doing things like taking in God we trust off of things like money? Oh, come on, how ridiculous is that? Taking in God we trust? Why? Why are people doing that? Because they hate God. I mean, it's just so ridiculous. The other one, the illustration I've mentioned this more than once, this one just slays me whenever they have the how they record dates now. They used to have BC and AD.
Yeah.
How many of you folks have read BCE and CE on dates in something?
What is
BCE? CE is current era, and BCE is before current era. Why? Because AD was Anno Dominus, whatever the Latin is, the year of our Lord. BC was before Christ. You mean they hate God that much? Well, they do. They do. Look back at Romans chapter 1 for just a moment. There's a verse in Romans 1 that summarizes how it, you know, God got nothing back. And if it's the payment that we're thinking of, the love of God certainly got cheated. Verse 28. This is talking about the human race and its downward spiral. And you can see all of the lovely details as we go through here. But look at verse 20. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, if you have an interlinear, it's the word dokimazo, to approve of something. It says more along the idea of, even as they did not approve of having God in their knowledge. They do not approve of having God in their knowledge. How far can you go, folks? But when you, that, I mean, that's the kind of thing that says, take in God we trust off of money. Did I tell you folks why they wanted to take the Ten Commandments off of the Supreme Court building? Because it would be a hostile witness. No. It would be. Nowadays it would be, with some of the decisions we get out of our court system. But when you look at Romans 1, and that, when you look at Romans 1:28, that tells you something about Romans 5:10. Man considers God to be an enemy. This is the way. And so when you think of the love of God, we have to put it against this background. God does not get anything back. I mean, if love was strictly because God intended to get something back from the human race, I think he got cheated, because it's not going to happen. So it shows you the dimension of love. God doesn't get too much of anything back. Ephesians 2 is a good verse to look at. That's another one we have on our list of this one is one where it does give you a specific link to something. Because if you look at what it says in Ephesians 2 and verse 4. And I like this passage of Scripture. I never get tired of reading the second chapter of Ephesians. It has so much wonderful material in it for us. It says, but God, and we should really, well, I guess we should read the first four verses. Otherwise, you don't get the context. Mm-hmm. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, wherewith he loved us. Now, that, if you look at that four, if you have an interlinear across the page, and you have a preposition with the accusative, and I don't like to get too grammatical, but I will do it anyway. This should be translated because of. This particular preposition with an accusative case is translated because of. Dia with accusative is translated because of. With a genitive, it's different. But with an accusative, and I know that's technical, but it should be translated, and could be translated as because of. It should be translated that way.
The New King James.
The New King James has because of? That's good. Yeah, I'm reading out of the Old King James, but...
Oh, yeah.
In verse 4? What?
Verse 4. It's because of. It should be translated because of his great love. What that tells you is exactly what we were saying earlier, is that mercy comes from love. How does God show love to the human race? Well, if you look at the context, what do you see? You see beings that are completely wrapped up in sin. They're dead in their trespasses and sins, verse 1, and they're living their whole life involved in it, in verse 3. It says, among whom we all had our conversation. Most of us would come into the category in verse 3 called children of wrath, living by the works of the flesh. We're suffering because of what we're completely bound up by the works of the flesh. We're stuck in that. And so God looks at that, and mercy is a pity that comes because of what sin is doing. The pity upon the suffering that comes because... If you really remember when you were unsaved, you can remember back that far. Were you really happy in your life in what you were doing? If you look at most of these people, one of the things that just endlessly amuses me is how people pretend that they're happy. And even that one word for the homosexuals, gay. Has there ever been a worse choice of a name? Are those people really happy?
No.
Or cheerful? Or carefree?
Are they really gay?
Yeah, gay, no. Those of us who are old duffers, remember, there used to be a store in Portland, a men's clothing store called the Gay Blade.
Yeah,
there used to be one in Salem, the Gay Blade.
They took gay off the left.
They call it the Blade.
Sign, and it was just, you had this kind of shadow.
The Gay Blade. What gay used to mean, somebody that was carefree, cheerful, jolly, carefree. Mm-hmm. Now, is that really, if you have a group of people that are going around demanding that you accept them as normal, why are they demanding that you accept them as normal?
Because they feel abnormal.
Because they're abnormal.
Because they feel abnormal.
Yeah, because I dare say there's probably not a one person in this room that's ever gone around and said to someone, hey, I'm heterosexual. You understand that? Huh? Do you?
Yeah, please accept me.
I'm proud of it. Do you understand that? Well, why would you do that? You wouldn't do that because there is no reason to do that.
Yeah.
Now, I'm not picking on those people. God can save them as well as he can save anybody else. But that's a if you think about sin and the consequences of sin, folks, sinner is not a happy person. They really are not a happy person. People don't get drunk because they're happy. They get drunk to forget things in a lot of cases. So when you look at love, you see when God has love, he extends it, he reaches down, and it shows itself as mercy. It's pity for the suffering, the sin. Because we do suffer. Now, of course, the suffering doesn't end in this life, but still, we do suffer. And that's pretty much true of carnal Christians, by the way, isn't it? Anybody's ever been carnal? Have you been? Were you happy when you were carnal?
For a little while.
Briefly, there is pleasure for a little time.
The pleasure center for
until the conviction.
I was listening for your saying words. Pleasure is the center for. Well, it was translated, but for a season. That's what I was looking for. Yes. But for a season, yeah.
So, to be honest, there is a little bit of. But it only lasts for a short
time. Just like eating at Carl's Jr., right?
And then the
skeleton. That's kind of, when I think of that, I always think of a person that's on a diet, like myself. I've been on a diet most of my life. I've lost enough to make a football team.
Wow.
Unfortunately, I lose weight, but it keeps finding me. So, but and I think of it in terms of like that. You know, I see that piece of pie, and it's pecan pie, and that's. There are some things I can resist, and there's some things that man cannot resist. Man does not resist pecan pie. Now, I might eat it, and for a few minutes I might feel good about it, but you know what? I look at my waistline, and I don't feel so good anymore. You know, I like to see the floor once in a while. When I look down, I don't see the floor. That gets me wrong. But that's a terrible example of all sin, of the guilt that comes. Well, nonetheless, now that's one of the aspects of it, and if we can skip ahead... For the sake of time, let's take a quick look at 2 Thessalonians 2:16. I think this is the other side of the picture. In 2 Thessalonians 2:16, we can touch upon these other ones in 1 John 4. We can go back and look at those for a moment, but I think that this would be a good moment to look at 2 Thessalonians 2:16. Now, the context really begins back at the beginning of the chapter where it talks about the day of the Lord and the things that are acquainted with it, and it's in verse 11 that God is going to send strong delusion among those who receive the mark of the beast, and they're going to believe the lie. But then when you come on down to it, he says in verse 13, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the hope of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you've been taught, whether by word or by epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father." There's a Granville Sharp, by the way. God, even our Father. You have a definite article before God, and then you have a connective, even our Father, who has loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Now you have grace connected to love. He's loved us, given us consolation and good hope. How does he show that love? Through grace, unmerited favor. Now when you compare this, now it is something that we don't deserve. I think, in my mind, loosely speaking, of grace and mercy as being like two sides of a coin. When you see the suffering that sin causes someone, and God looks at that, then there's pity for that. But on the other side of the coin, when you look at God giving something that we don't deserve, then that's grace, that's unmerited favor. And in this context, you'll notice it's talking about that we've been saved, in verse 13, God's called us to salvation. And we're going to have the obtaining of glory that's going to be part of our salvation. And that all comes because we have God's love shown to us as grace, unmerited favor. Now, there's a lot more that we can say about this passage. But we wanted to touch upon just a simple fact that grace... Now, when you read the Pauline epistles, you'll see very often grace, mercy... You'll see both of them in there. You'll see grace, peace, that is being extended to believer. And it's just saying grace is to you. It's not saying that may it be to you. It's saying grace is to you. For example, you turn over just a couple pages. It says, in 1 Timothy, I just flipped over two pages. "Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father." Well, there's no verb in there, is there? Mm-hmm. What verb would you put in there? Is. In your
So there is no
Well, you have Greek has a unique way of being able to have verbless clauses. They can say things, and there are some other languages too. I worked at a place with a bunch of folks that were Vietnamese.
Is from? Right.
Yeah.
Right.
And what Paul is saying, grace is from God. He's not saying grace may be to you. Whenever you see verbless clauses like this, so often you'll see the little word be put in there. Well, be is not correct because a verbless clause is normally says a statement of something that's a fact. Grace is. So, but the reason we're saying that is if you go through Pauline, in his introductions, you'll see that. You'll see phrases like that all the time. Grace, mercy, peace.
So it's a statement of fact.
It's a statement of fact. Mm-hmm. Yes, it is. It's not a statement of wish. Paul's not wishing it be there, because whenever you have a verbless clause in Greek, and I work with some folks who were Vietnamese, and they did the same thing. And sometimes when they would speak to you in English, they would leave out the word is. Because their language doesn't have to use the form of the word to be is for present tense. They actually would do that once in a while, and after I worked there for several years, I got used to it because they would say things and they would leave out is.
So it's kind of like a reminder to it's saying
it's an application.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, because when you look at what he says, I besought you to abide at Ephesus. Did Paul he need some grace to be at Ephesus? If you keep reading on down through the first epistle and into the second epistle, you'll find out that they turned against Paul, and they probably didn't like Timothy because Timothy was associated with Paul. Did he need grace? Yes. Yeah.
And if you have a problem with that, go to Revelation chapter 2. I mean, with the difficulty the apostles had there.
Yeah. Revelation 2 is a place, actually, you can see... In Revelation 2, one of the things that Dave mentioned before about the word pyrazo, it is used there actually. And this is something that. We have a moment. Let's go ahead and look at Revelation chapter 2. This.
To what?
Revelation 2, and it's in the second verse. And you find that the word is used here, the word pyrazo is used here, and it's not used in the sense of solicit someone to evil. In the second verse, it says, I know your works and your labor and your patience and how you cannot bear them who are evil and how you have tried them who say they are apostles and are not, and you found them liars. If you look across the page, tried them, guess what that is? Pyrazo. You've put them to the test. You've put them to the test. The idea of the word that we translate tempt is more the idea of you put something to the test to see what it's like. Now, when you look at what Satan did to Christ, why was Satan putting Christ to the test? He was trying to find some point of vulnerability, wasn't he? He was trying to find some way that maybe he could make this one do something or say something that he shouldn't. It wasn't the... Yeah, there's one that I spoke on in Sunday school last week where there's a word that's only used four times. It's a form of to tempt. It has prefixes. It's a heightened form of to attempt. It's used in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4. It's one of the last temptations. It's to really put somebody to the test. And so it's the whole point of it is to see what's there, to see the point. Now, it depends on who's doing it. And in the case of Satan putting Christ to the test, why was he putting him to the test? Because he wanted him to do something he shouldn't or say something. He wanted to find some point of weakness that he could exploit. And the same thing with the Pharisees. But over here, when you look at Revelation 2, it says, you've tried those who say they're apostles and are not. You put them to the test and found that they weren't. So they must have really put them through the ringer. Now, I think what Dan says is true. This is some years later, but these are the same people that where Timothy goes to them and Paul says, grace, mercy, and peace, they are to you. Yeah, you're going to need them where you're at. You're going to need them.
And his critique of them is ultimately that they had lost their first love. I mean, that's
yes.
Totally.
And what do you folks think? What does losing one's first love mean? This is a question. This is a really good one to ask. What's losing the first love?
Well, I know in the past you have suggested that it is brethren, but I've also read that it's suggested to be the Lord Himself.
Well, how do you show your love for the Lord? But show you.
Don't tell me you love God if you don't love God.
Ah, yes. And remember something that was said, that was written in roughly the same time frame, within a few years of this, give or take. Over in 1 John 2, when John wrote to these churches, he says, stop loving the world. So what is leaving the first love? Well, the word for first is protos. It could be the first, the basic, the original. The original love, the first love. What's the first use of love? What's the first thing you're supposed to do with love? First John 13. New commandment, love one another. If you leave the first use of the love, you're not loving the first thing. Well, then where are you at with your love? It's gone somewhere else. And it's probably about the only other place I know of it can go in Scripture is it's going to go to the world, to the cosmos.
Well, that's an interesting notion. If you've stopped agapaoing, love for the world system is going to supplant, at least normally, supplant your love for God.
And then you wind up in a different category. You become what's called carnal.
When it says, when it talks about not loving the world, that's everything in it, including the non-believer, right?
The things that are in the world. Well, I don't know that it's so much an emphasis on that. It's love not the world, either the things that are in the world. I think it's talking about the system,
okay,
and the things it has to offer.
Give me the social gospel.
The social gospel comes pretty close to that. Actually, your social gospel is when you do that, because what are you doing? You're directing love towards a system.
Right.
You're benefiting individuals to try and straighten the system out. Well, right. Who does the system belong to?
Reforming the world.
Yeah, who does the system belong to, after all?
Satan.
It belongs to Satan. That's one thing that amazes me to end, is the people that believe in that sort of thing, is straightening out the world's problems, social justice, showing the world we love them by straightening things out. Yeah. Don't they realize whose system it is that they're straightening out?
It can't be straightened out.
Yeah, it can't be straightened out. Not because you have to start at the top. It will be straightened out.
It will be.
When we come
not
to
because of...
When we come to the millennium, it's going to be straightened out.
There's some big clues there as to who the author is. Let's just put it on.
Yeah. So that's, I think when you look at that, that's the thing about love is it has to be directed. And whether we think of it that way or not, we do choose where our love goes. We can choose to love the world. We can. I mean, we can start looking at the world and saying, well, you know, really, there's things out there I should be concerned about the environment. Well, I'm not saying you shouldn't be. But if I become so obsessed with the environment that I'm out there cleaning the beaches on Sunday instead of being in church, I've got a problem, don't I?
Go Wichita State.
You know, I mean, so these things can happen. I mean, it there's a fine line to be drawn. Richard, did you have a question?
No, I just wanted to mention that the love of the world, studying these verses in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 concerning the temptations of Christ made me think of when I grew up in the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church. In the Roman Catholic Church, you know, they pray to images and saints, and that's called worship.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. One of the first things, when I became a Christian, one of the first things that came to the forefront of my as I was learning things, was this idea of worshiping. And the argument, he used to be a guy down there by the name of Black Bart. He was an old Catholic priest that had been converted. He was saved, and first of all, he came out of Catholic Church, went to Seventh-day Adventist. And he came by Seventh-day Adventist, and he was saved. And he started mission to Catholics. And one of the first guys that I remember talking to was this guy. And the issue came up of worship. And he's the one that pointed out to me, he says, worship is not just uttering words. It's the posture of your body. And when we were looking at the temptations of Christ, bow down before him.
It shows on the outward.
So worship is the position of your body just as much as it is the words coming out of your mouth. So if you're in the world, if a person goes into the world and gets out there on the dance floor, he's worshiping with his body, basically. Nobody would call it worship, but I mean, yeah, in the system. And so that was so clear to me when he pointed out, because as a Roman Catholic, you know, we always bow or kneel down, especially when we walk from image to image or walk across that there's an aisle down the middle of the church, and then the banister and the holy place up front there. And any time you went from one side to the other, you had to stop in the middle, kneel, and then continue.
Yeah.
You couldn't cross it.
Make the sign of the cross.
Make the sign of the
cross. Yeah, well, you know, really, when you stop and think about it, that obeisance, that falling down, shows an attitude. What Satan wanted was he wanted the visible sign of the attitude.
It
was there.
God, it's of Satan.
And what you say, I mean, if you look at Romans 1:25, it talks about how people that accept the lie will worship the creation. They will worship. They don't fall down on their face.
Yeah, even,
but
even this. You know, you see this in churches and in concerts.
Yeah.
And I was wondering, what are Christians doing, and what is what?
Whatever they're doing, maybe their antenna's trying to get away with it. I don't know. Yes, Richard.
Since we've been talking about loving the brethren,
they're waiting.
I know that tonight we don't have time. Maybe I don't know if we want to talk about it next week or not. But just for example, this group, this church, has often been attacked as a non-loving group. I've heard that several times. Okay. Now, I know it's not true. But we are here for the church that is perceived that way because we don't associate with all the other Christian churches out there, so therefore we're not loving them. And so I was wondering if maybe there could be a little talk or discussion for clarity. You know, we're supposed to love all of our brothers and sisters in the Lord, but there are some Christians out there who are downright weird in some of their beliefs and actions, and yet we're still fulfilled. But are we? Are we not? Why? Why not?
From a distance.
There's a lot of. I do know that we're perceived that way here.
Yeah. So you're asking the question. You're asking: are there limits to love?
How are we supposed to show love towards those that are outside of this circle, you know, outside of Monday night and, let's say, Valley Baptist? How are we supposed to show love towards the Christians that are in other denominations who are truly, I mean, I'm talking about truly saved, born again people, I'm not talking about
false teachers. Believers whose theology is ridiculous in some cases.
Okay, well,
aren't we to reprove them?
Do we want to talk about this next week? Is this something?
Not tonight. We
no, no, we don't have time, but do we want to go into this next?
Hit the topic, oil and water.
I'm trying to get a feel for the group. Is this something we'd like to talk about next week?
No, that's good. Yeah.
Okay, we'll go into this next week because I do think we have enough time to, because these others.
He's not the only one that's facing this kind of.
I know every one of us that's been involved in this has been at some point accused of it. In fact, yeah. I can tell you something happened to me better than 30 years ago when I was a student in seminary. One other fellow that graduated with the same class I did, we were working at the same place, and he found out where we were going to seminary, and he said, "Oh, you go to that place where they throw the Old Testament out."
Yeah.
Now, is that really true?
Or they do patchwork.
I've done, and most of my work I've done recently, you can ask Pastor Dave, he's kind of, shall I say, shamed me into it? No, not really. In a good way, he's kind of provoked me into it. I'm putting a lot of notes I'm putting Hebrew in my notes. I'm going to the Old Testament looking at Hebrew words and phrases and bringing them in. No, we don't do that. But so we'll come back to this next week about the limits of love. How do we love those outside? You know,
or even inside that.
There
are believers, and that poses a problem, and we'll have to discuss that next week. Now, I'm not sure we can answer it to everybody's satisfaction, maybe, but I think we can find some things in Scripture that gives us a pretty good idea. So we'll come back to that next week, and we do have enough time, I think, to part at least for a little while on that subject, and I think it's important enough that we should do it. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we will be dismissed for the evening. Father, we're so thankful tonight that you have shown love for us that is far beyond our comprehension. Father, the love that you've shown does not demand repayment, because in reality, the best we can ever do is use the fruit of the Holy Spirit in a way that would be pleasing to you, but it's the fruit that the Spirit of God brings into our life. It's not ours. All we do is choose to direct it. All we choose to do is be obedient at times and to use what you've given us. We can't give you anything except, Father, to give you back what you've given to us. And we're limited, Father, and we're so thankful that love doesn't demand repayment. And we're so thankful that love is patient, is kind, and the things that we see in 1 Corinthians 13, because we realize, Father, if your love was like the love of some people in this world, then we would all be in trouble because your patience would grow thin. But, Father, we're thankful that the love of God is so different from anything that we understand. It's found in Scripture, and it's wonderful. And we're thankful for that love tonight. We ask now that you dismiss us, and in the days coming that we would keep in mind how important it is that we love one another in Christ, and how privileged we are that you do love us. And there is no merit involved in it. There's nothing that we've done to earn it, but you've chosen to do so. And we're humbled and we're thrilled at that thought. Bless us now as we depart for this evening. In Christ's name. So we will deal with that one subject next week, and then we're going to move on after that. We're going to go to truth. So we will be going to page 6, hopefully.
No, maybe not.
Maybe not, yeah.